Almost every day, each one of us comes up against duties, responsibilities, opportunities, requests, and requirements which we simply are unable to meet. We are called upon and expected to do things for which we are completely and totally inadequate or unqualified. Confronted with expectations or obligations for which we have insufficient abilities or resources. Even the Apostle Paul, exceptional as he was, cried out, saying, "And who is sufficient for these things?" Paul's life was filled with impossible demands and opportunities. You remember how Moses responded to his life's calling, saying, "I am not eloquent. I am a man of stammering lips." You remember how Solomon, in the middle of the duties and demands of his life, cried out to God, saying, "I am but a little child. I don't know how to go out and come in before this great people." Both Moses and Solomon were inadequate for the responsibilities and demands that came to them in their lives. And so are we. So are you, and so am I. How many times we fail even to try because we know we are inadequate for the responsibility or obligation or demand. And so we fail someone or disappoint someone or hurt someone and ourselves. Because life is filled with responsibilities and expectations and demands and duties and obligations that are more than we are adequate to meet. So what do we do with them? Should we try? How can we meet the demands of life that come to us for which we're inadequate and insufficient? We really do have to learn how, with inadequate resources, to meet impossible demands. And Jesus, on one occasion, really taught his disciples something very important about that. Let's open our New Testaments this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. Of this ninth chapter of Luke's Gospel. The event we are going to read today, I think, is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And it is the only event prior to Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem that is recorded by all four Gospels. So that ought to say something to us about the significance of this event. This event that we look at here in this ninth chapter was at the very beginning of the last year of Jesus' earthly life. It occurred just following two very important things. First of all, Jesus had just learned, and you would read this in the first nine verses of the ninth chapter if you were to go back and read them. First of all, Jesus had just learned of John Baptist's execution. Secondly, the 12 apostles had just returned from their great tour of pairs, and they reported enormous successes and staggering opportunities. And there was great excitement. And in the midst of that, Jesus took them away. Let me read and let's begin to study the passage here Verse 10, and the apostles, when they were returned, told Jesus all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida, so that in the middle of those outstanding opportunities and successes, Jesus took the apostles away from the shores of Galilee and went to an out-of-the-way spot that I'm going to describe for you in a moment over in the mountains. That's rather surprising when you see the setting, that in the middle of all of that excitement and success and opportunity, Jesus took them away and to a private place. We're going to find something significant, I think, about that in just a moment. Turn, if you will, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 30. I want to help paint for you, if I can, the picture and the mood and the setting of this, because as I've indicated, all of the four Gospels record this. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, Mark 6:30. And told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, amazing response. That's not quite the response I would have expected, probably. Or I suspect the response you would have expected. But he responded, almost it seems inappropriately, come aside into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Verse 32, and they departed into a desert place by boat, secretly. And Jesus is here recognizing, I'm sure you understand, that he is here recognizing the importance of frequent times of fellowship away from responsibility, away just times to be renewed and to be refreshed in the fellowship of those who share things together in common. This was the regular practice of Jesus. I do not have time to go through the Gospels and give to you, repeat other instances, but Jesus' regular practice shows the importance of this. I have not learned its secret yet, have you? But Jesus apparently recognized the importance of time, regular fellowship, aside, apart. You see, we are never self-sufficient. That's a goal that some people mistakenly set up. They believe that they're going to come to the place that they will grow to be self-sufficient. That's a false goal. It's not a goal that's biblical. God never intends the Christian in this life to be self-sufficient. He never intends you to mature so, nor grow so, that you are sufficient to sustain yourself. God's divine plan is to provide times for people to come together and be renewed. Now, there are various ways of that. One way, one of the divine ways, is the fellowship of the church. Many people do not understand the function of the church, the purpose of the church. But the purpose of the church, as God intended it, was to be a time to come aside and be restored. In the middle of demands and success and opportunity and busyness, to come aside. Now, the church as it's structured today doesn't provide enough opportunity for that. I confess it. And here at our church, as I've told you recently, we are really working at trying to find the ways to devise our meeting as they did in the early days of the church in the New Testament, so that when we come together, we can have opportunities not only to hear, not only to listen and be taught, which is important, but also time to have fellowship and let people renew one another and encourage one another. That's what the church will be. And I think at our church, before long, hopefully, we will try to suggest some innovative ways that when we come together, there can really be this thing of encouraging one another and comforting one another and perhaps rebuking one another and sharing with one another. Now that's a part of what Jesus was doing here. And what he did was this. He took them away from the shore of Galilee near Capernaum and went around, if I can kind of get oriented, he went around the northwestern corner of this of the shore of Galilee by boat, privately, to a spot that was up on the north side, up into the mountains, a very out-of-the-way private place where Jesus was taking them on the northern edge. And he went by boat, which in this case was not the shortest way. It was the longest way. If Jesus had been intending to take the shortest, quickest route, they would have gone by land. But instead of that, Jesus took the apostles in a boat to this remote, out-of-the-way place so they could be away. I think it seems obvious that he took the boat the longest way because it was the best way, to be sure, to have time to be together. They had been out in pairs. Great successes, great opportunities. Now he says, let's all get together and go away so we can be together and encourage one another and get away from the demands and responsibilities of life. But you will notice in the 11th verse that the people noted the direction the boat was taking, the crowds, and they followed on foot by land to the place where Jesus went. Let's read, first of all, here in verse 11 of this 9th chapter. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. I want you to try to get the picture more completely. Turn back, if you will, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 again. And in the 33rd verse, each of the writers gives some little details that helps paint the scene more completely. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and they ran afoot out of all cities and went before them and came together unto them. Now, where Jesus took them and what happened is this. Bethsaida, it was a place outside of Bethsaida, and just about 2 miles north of where the River Jordan comes into the north end of the Lake of Galilee. Some of you have been to Israel, others of you are familiar with the geography from the study of maps, and you know that the Jordan River has its origin up in the mountains north of the Sea of Galilee. And just about 2 miles north of where the Jordan enters the Sea of Galilee is a river ford where you can cross the Jordan. And about a mile east of that was this very out-of-the-way place. And the people on the Galilee and other places saw them going. They saw the direction the boat was headed. They recognized Jesus, and by this time, he was very well known in the area of Galilee. And so they went, many of them started knowing, assuming where he was going, by land and crossed the Jordan River and went to the place. And when Jesus got there with the disciples, there was a group already there. And so he took them, those who were already there with the apostles, and they went up into a mountain. We read a lot of this in the other Gospels. He went up into the mountain, and they sat down, and he began to teach them. But after a while, people, they continued to come, and the largest group arrived later. Until finally, there were about 5,000 men, beside women and children, who were coming, flocking out to this out-of-the-way desert place. And when Jesus saw them, he was moved. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. No sense of direction. They're unprovided for. No leader. Lost. Strayed. Directionless. And moved with compassion, he came down and met them on the slopes beneath, and he began to move among them and to heal some of them and to teach them there, the 5,000. You find that, for example, at the end of verse 11 here in Luke's gospel. And he received them. Of course, Luke has omitted a lot that John and Matthew and Mark supply for us. And he received them and spoke unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them who had need of healing. But after a while, it reached the early evening. We'll not read it. Matthew tells us about it. Matthew says that when the evening came, and that means in the custom of the day, sometimes between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 6 o'clock was the early evening of Jewish time and clock. And when the early evening came, Jesus turned to Philip and asked Philip where to buy food to feed the people. We also read this in John's gospel, though I will not take the time this morning to turn to it, but John chapter 6. Jesus was only testing Philip because Jesus knew. John tells us that Jesus knew what he was going to do. But in order to test Philip, he turned to Philip and said, Philip, where can we buy food to feed this enormous multitude composed of 5,000 men plus the women and the children who were present? And Philip told Jesus that it would take 8 months' wages of a working man to buy enough food just to give each one of them a little bit. And then Philip told his brother Andrew, and Philip and Andrew told the rest of the 12, asked them, and while Jesus continued teaching, they began to reconnoiter, to try to find out what they would do. First, to find out about how many people were there and what it would take to buy food for them, and to see, secondly, if there might be some food available there. And they finally ascertained that the answer Philip gave Jesus was correct, and the common purse that they carried, which Judas had, certainly didn't have that much money in it. So we read at verse 12 now of Luke chapter 9. As a result of that, they came and suggested. They said, Lord, we think you ought to dismiss the crowd so they can go to the nearby farms and villages and buy food. So when the day began to wear away, they had done their research. Then came the 12 and said unto Jesus, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get provision. For we are out here in this wilderness or desert place. So they came and made this suggestion to the Lord Jesus. But just like they were afraid, Jesus in verse 13 said, you feed them. And in the text of the New Testament, the you is emphatic. It's in the place of emphasis. Jesus was, by the way he spoke, saying, no, you take what is here. You feed them. They are not to go buy food, but you are to feed them with what is present and available. And so you'll notice at the end of verse 13, and they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy food for all this people. While they had been in the process of investigating, Andrew had found a little boy with 5 rolls. Sometimes the authorized version says 5 loaves. The text literally says 5 little rolls. They were the little barley rolls, just, I suppose, about that size, which was the cheapest bread that the Jews ate. 5 of those little rolls and 2 fish. And it's not the ichthus fish in the text. It's the Apsarian fish, which was like a little sardine, like our pickled herring. That's what they had found, 2 little sardine and 5 little barley rolls. And they said, that's all we have to feed them. Those were their limitations. And those were their inadequacies. Have you ever felt that insufficient and that inadequate? Have you ever been expected or called upon or had the duty or the responsibility or the obligation to do something, and your resources and your abilities were just that inadequate, and you knew it? That was what they were faced with. Jesus said, you feed them. They said, Lord, we only have 5 little rolls and 2 little sardine fishes. So, in verses 14 and 15, this is what Jesus instructed. He, in essence, said, you group them into 50s. And, as Mark tells us, the crowd, at least the men, there would have been about 100 groups, 50 to each group. More than that, including the women and children. And then, according to verses 16 and 17, as the disciples stood around Jesus, Jesus started distributing to them. And the 17th verse, I believe it is, or the 16th verse, said that he looked up to heaven and blessed them and thanked God the Father for it and broke it and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And the text says he broke and kept giving out. I think the construction there implies that the multiplication of this took place between the breaking and the handing out. Jesus broke and kept handing out, and broke and kept handing out. And the disciples would go to a group of 50 and distribute, each of them carrying in that little container that a Jew would carry when he traveled, would carry a supply and feed a group of 50 or as many of them as possible and come back and get more. And so they went from group to group and they kept coming back and Jesus kept breaking and giving and it would multiply as he distributed it to the hands of the apostles. And when it was all completed, the 12 baskets that each of them, the basket that each of them carried, all 12 were still filled. Now, first of all, that was a real miracle. It was an historical event. But I am persuaded that there is a truth here that is so profound that many of us miss it. And I don't want to oversimplify. I don't want to take something like this and give a superficial type of answer that is a false answer. But I really believe there is a profound truth that is a part of the answer for us because of the fact that we, as I've already indicated, we constantly are asked or required or expected or demanded to meet, to do things and meet responsibilities for which we are totally insufficient and inadequate. Let me share with you just in helping you to paint the picture and get the picture. I suppose that, like you, almost every week I'm expected to help someone, meet some needs that are very critical needs. I really think that it's very rare that I do not feel completely, completely inadequate for that. I suppose that I very rarely go to try to help a person who has a serious problem or has a deep trouble or a great question or an hour of sorrow or an hour of test. Very, very rarely, I think, that I don't know in my mind I am completely inadequate for that job. And you feel that way too. We have needs We're asked to give people answers. We're asked to demonstrate to the world the victorious life that there is in the Lord Jesus. Paul felt this way. Let's look for a moment how many times he felt this way. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to read in the second chapter here of 2 Corinthians, verses 14, 15, and 16 first. And then we're going to look for a moment in chapter 3. Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, both in those who are saved and those that perish. I've gone through the first two chapters last winter. God willing, about in October, I'm going to take up chapter 3 and perhaps chapter 4 in an exposition of this book. But you may remember that at this point, Paul is saying how, as in his sovereign plan, God had led Paul about, and God had caused Paul to be like the perfume of Christ, both to those who were saved and those who were lost. In both cases, Paul's life was being made like a perfume of Christ. To the one, the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now notice in chapter 3, Paul is saying, I feel so inadequate, and who is sufficient for that kind of life? And in chapter 3, at verses 4, he talks about it, a very important truth here in chapter 3, at verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Paul said, who is sufficient? I am not sufficient. But God makes us to be able ministers. God uses our inadequate resources, which are absolutely and totally insufficient. They are as insufficient as five loaves and two little fish to feed 5,000. That is how inadequate our resources are. But, Paul said, though I feel that, God is the one who takes inadequate, insufficient resources and uses them to meet needs. Now, Christian living is a matter of trusting the Lord with your inadequate resources. I think that which defeats God's purposes and defeats meeting needs more than anything else is the fact that we know we're inadequate. And knowing we are inadequate, we do not make ourselves available for that which is more than we are sufficient to meet. On the other hand, when we are able to say, I am absolutely insufficient, but Lord, you have told me to do this. Now I know I am not suggesting that you ought to try everything that is asked of you. I am not suggesting that you ought to attempt all of the demands that you see and all of the responsibilities. I'm not suggesting that. There always is that difficult problem of discerning what are the things I ought to do. That's always a difficult problem. This is not saying we ought to try to do everything that we see, every expectation, every responsibility. But there are times that we know that is our duty. We know it. There are times we know that is our obligation. There are times we know God has said, you do that. And that which I think defeats that more than anything is that we say, Lord, I'm not adequate, and you're not, and neither am I. But because you know you are inadequate, you do not make yourself available. You do not give yourself to it. As inadequate as you are, as completely insufficient as you are, that defeats. But when you do, this is what you will discover. And I have discovered it, and I have been surprised 1,000 times. I have known that it was my responsibility. I have known it was my duty. I have known it was my obligation that God expected me to do something. And I knew I was inadequate, and I was, but I have done it. I have given myself to it. And I have come away 1,000 times surprised to see how God met the need. So how do you meet? How do you meet life's impossible demands with your inadequate resources? You simply give your inadequate self and let God be responsible. And you will be amazed how God meets enormous needs. But you will be defeated, and God's purposes will be defeated when you know a responsibility, you know you are inadequate, and you do not give yourself to it just because you fear your own insufficiency. If I could challenge you this morning to that, you would be absolutely astounded at times, surprised, absolutely surprised. I wish this congregation, I wish this church, I wish all of us, not in an oversimplified way, but I wish all of us could understand how God is constantly meeting impossible needs with inadequate resources. You just give yourself to it. I must conclude this morning by giving these last messages and these last moments to those among us who do not belong to Christ, who have not had a personal experience, nor have experienced the spiritual birth. It is important that I present briefly God's salvation to you, the gospel, the good news. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No one ever enters God's kingdom except by a spiritual birth, except by a new life imparted by the Holy Spirit of God. No one ever becomes a part of God's family except by means of a new life imparted by the Spirit of God himself. That is what every person needs. Jesus said to Nicodemus, marvel not, Nicodemus, that I said unto you, you must be born again. It is not religion. It is not church membership or ritual. It is not being good as men measure goodness, but it is spiritual birth that is the requirement. Nicodemus, as men measure goodness, was good. Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews. He was religious and he was a civic leader. But Jesus said, Nicodemus, except you are born again. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can this be How can the spiritual birth be experienced or received? Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have life. It is made possible because the Son of God, the Savior, sinless and perfect, suffered upon the cross, bearing the human sins, all of them, in order that the Father, who is righteous and holy, would be able freely to give eternal life to everyone who will place his faith in the sacrifice of the Savior, Jesus. That's how it is possible. By Jesus suffering upon the cross in our place, so that all who will simply accept that by faith, the Father is free to work in your life the birth of the Holy Spirit. This morning, that's the very beginning place of all that Jesus is about. Let us pray. My invitation today is twofold. It is, first of all, to our own people, that you will respond to this truth that Jesus taught the disciples. Secondly, it is to those among us who have never before placed your hope and trust in Jesus. While you're praying in the privacy of your own mind and heart, you have the opportunity in prayer to say, Lord, thank you. I trust you. And God, who knows every thought of every human heart at every point in time, knows the moment you do that. And that moment, he is free and promises to begin the work. He gives you birth into his family. Now respond as you hear this ministry of music.